The bulletin says I'm going from verses 17 to 24. I'm not going to do that. I'm going from verse 17 to 21 because there was just so much stuff. I looked up and I had like 7 pages of notes already, and you got to stop somewhere. And we're small enough as it is. And if I gave you all of that information, we'd be even smaller on Easter Sunday. You would find some place to go with somebody with who's a little taller, prettier, tells a better tale, and has way better pastor hair. And I don't want to run off who we have, so we're going to try and compartmentalize and, well, do our usual time slot and not extra. We'll get to the extra, but not next week. Next week, we'll be doing a lessons and carols service for Easter. We try and stay kind of Presbyterian around here. It's not that celebrating Lent and sticking to a church calendar is a bad thing. Lots of very conservative, wonderful people do it, like my friend Dr. Father Rob and the Anglican church that meets here on Sunday afternoons. It's just that we traditionally don't do that, and frankly, I don't do it because it's kind of a pain in the pastor's rear to keep up with whether it's the third day from Saint somebody or other's feast or not, and plan accordingly. But it is Easter. We do recognize and celebrate Easter. We do that first because, well, Jesus rose on that day, and the church met on the day that he rose, and why not? And because people expect it and pray that folks from the neighborhood who don't normally go to church will wake up and, if you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together? It comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, when we began looking at Genesis, we noted that the book is primarily about the grace of the covenant creator God. It has lots of stories, but all those stories are shot through with God's grace. And we saw that the first 11 chapters, which is what we're looking at in our series, give us the actual history of life, the universe, and everything. And they do it in 5 stories, or some translations say accounts, some say genealogy, but its simplest form is just stories, 5 stories. The fall, Cain, the sons of God marrying the daughters of man, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And each of these stories has 4 parts. We're going to look at 3 of the parts of this final bit of the fall this morning and save the 4th part for the next time. But there's 3 parts. There's the actual sin, that breaching of the covenant of works. There's a speech as God announces penalty for sin. There is an injection of grace as God brings some grace to the situation to mitigate the misery caused by sin. And then finally, there's punishment as God punishes the sin. So grace and judgment, we've been saying, are 2 separate, distinct things. They're like oil and water. They don't mix, but they do exist side by side, because there can be no grace, as the Bible defines it, without man having first earned judgment. There can't be grace without man having first earned judgment. So if you hear somebody say it was gracious of God to create the earth, or gracious of God to create man, they're using a theological term rather loosely. And don't throw a hymn book at them. Just understand that it wasn't grace for God to create anything. Grace exists only in the context of judgment. Without judgment, there's no grace. Adam, as our union representative for all humanity to come, was under a very simple system of government, as we noted last week. And that system of government was be perfect and live, think, do, or say anything imperfect ever, and die. And Adam failed to judge perfectly. He failed to judge Satan's heresy. He failed to maintain perfect thoughts of his covenant creator God. He failed to protect his wife. In short, Adam failed to love God with all his heart and soul and mind, and he failed to love his wife as himself. So Satan entered into the garden temple, and Adam, as the prophet, priest, king, failed to judge him, because that right there would have been the final judgment. And right there, Adam would have earned for all his posterity, including you and me, our so great salvation. He would be alive today. We would be living in a perfect worldwide garden temple, and we would all be praising Adam for our salvation. Satan, for his treachery, earned a direct curse from God, and yet God's curse of the serpent dragon also contains the very first gospel announcement. God declared a holy war between the devil's spiritual offspring and the spiritual offspring of the promised seed. The alliance that Satan made with man, and with it his mastery over mankind, wouldn't stand. God wasn't having it. God would overturn it. And he would turn friendship with the devil into enmity. And we see that a little bit when Eve accuses the serpent right away. Well, this serpent here, this thing you made, she's also indirectly accusing God, but this serpent made me do it. She turns on her new friend, the devil, right then and there. Satan's success in reproducing his likeness into his human allies spelled the failure of this covenant that Eve and Adam formed with the devil. Adam and Eve's devil-like deceit and falsehood were the very contradiction of the covenant of works that they had with God, because it required truth and it required commitment. Those were the essence, the essential things of the covenant worth, truth and commitment. And they blow that out of the water by eating a covenant meal with the devil. And so we know, as we read, that God comes down, he questions them, and he begins announcing the curses of the covenant of works, the curses of the cow. And being objects still under God's tender concerns and his tender mercies, Adam and Eve are not immediately sent to hell. He could have just wiped them out right there, or he could have assigned them to the fires of hell forever, which is exactly what they deserve. And yet, they experience immediately the grace of not being destroyed and not being punished. They, however, still experience all the effects, all the yuck of sin, as they participate in the common curses that God announces. They earn for themselves, they earn for us, the common curses of God's covenant of works. God's judgment on Eve's role as a wife and as a mother meant that nothing in life is ever going to satisfy her apart from God himself. One scholar says, far from being a reign of co-equals over the remainder of God's creation, their marriage relationship now becomes a fierce dispute with each party trying to rule over the other. So there's this perpetual discomfort in life that comes as a part of the common curses of the cow And it left room for Eve, and still leaves room today for you and I, for the grace of God to be seen as our only source of true satisfaction. Whenever there's a hole in your life from the curses of the covenant of works, that is the hole into which grace flows, so that you can see that God is better. Now, I know I'm saying that, and some of you are just asleep, or your mind is drifting away, and you don't get what I say, and that's okay, because we relearn it every day. When we look at something and we go, ooh, I have to have that to be happy. I need this. And if I don't get that, my life's going to be so miserable. I use the example of my dogs and potato chips, because they sit and they drool. If you're eating anything, the dogs sit and drool, and they're convinced that their life has no meaning whatsoever unless a piece of food drops on the floor, and then it's gone. And immediately they're drooling again and saying, well, I think I might have eaten something, but I don't remember. I need whatever you have. And that's the need that is part of the curse of the cow. That we're constantly needing what we don't have. And into that hole can flow the grace of God. Satisfaction in your marriage can only flow from satisfaction in God, because your greatest marriage problem is not your spouse. Your greatest marriage problem is inside of you, not outside of you. Your greatest problem with any issue or area of life is not outside of you, it is inside of you. That's the whole point of these first three chapters of Genesis. It's going to be the whole point of the 11 chapters we're looking at. All of these five toledotes or stories get to that issue. Your greatest problem is not outside of you. It's not in your spouse or in your lack of having a spouse. It's not in your job or your boss or your lack of having a job or your vast amounts of wealth you have to manage, or your total poverty. Your greatest problem is always inside of you. And as we work through the sermon, I hope you'll see that your greatest solution is outside of you. The sinful condition into which you were born creates sinful patterns of relating to others, just as it did when Adam and Eve hid from each other and hid from God. And those patterns begin in our childhood. And they come so naturally that you're going to be the very last person to recognize them. Just like Adam and Eve, you're going to be utterly blind to the patterns of your own sin. So you remain convinced that the problem is outside of you. Well, this woman you gave me. Well, this serpent you made. But only when you receive the grace of God, only when it begins to flow into the hole hollowed out by the curses of the covenant of works, can you even begin to contemplate your own sin and realize that the solution is outside of you. It comes through the Holy Spirit renewing your mind in God's word to begin breaking those patterns that drive all of your struggles under the curses of the cow. But the woman's struggle to rule her marriage and to experience all the pains of motherhood weren't the only common curses. Today we come to Adam's curses, which are listed in verses 17 through 19. God curses Adam's work and his relationship with the earth from which he's formed. God explained to Adam why he was issuing curses. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. To listen to in this context, as in because you've listened to the voice of your wife, to listen to means to obey. So rather than exercise his right and his duty as God's prophet, priest, and king to curse the serpent dragon and to banish him from God's temple and to judge his wife, Adam listens to the devil's sales pitch. And then he, as we noted, uses Eve as a lab rat to see if she's going to drop dead when she eats the fruit. And when she ate but didn't die, then Adam decided the enemy's lies were true and that God was a liar. So Adam ate the forbidden fruit himself. So unlike Eve, he wasn't deceived. He was cold and calculating and lazy, but he wasn't deceived. The so-called postmodern philosophy that everybody has their own truth began right there in the Garden of Eden when Adam decided to choose his own truth. And what was his truth? What he saw. He saw that his wife didn't die. Based on his observation, he chose his own truth instead of God's revelation, which is always true. And that's what sin is. It is choosing your own truth based on your own observation rather than God's revelation. And what was God's revelation for Adam? Do this and live. Do that and die. Think, do, or say anything imperfect and die. That's all the revelation he needed to know. The result of Adam's choice was that God's curse now falls upon the ground, and God promises that Adam is returning to his unroyal status of dust that he had before God breathed to him his image-bearing life. So the serpent would eat dust. Adam was to become dust. The man's sin was that he ate. And again, God's word of judgment matches the sin, because in response to Adam's trespass of eating, God speaks no less than 5 times in these 3 verses of eating. So the penalty on the man parallels the penalty on the serpent. Both are going to eat. The serpent will crawl on its belly and metaphorically eat dust. Adam is going to have to work and experience anguish to get to eat. And then Adam is going to return to dust. Similarly, God's word to the man parallels his word to the woman, for in the experiences of both, there's going to be anguish or pain in the very basic parts of their existence. Moses recounts Adam's curses in this parallelism of Hebrew poetry. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the pain there in verse 17 describes Adam's lot in the same way that he describes the woman in verse 16. There's pain in their major parts of their existence. And it means physical pain. It also means mental anguish. So both of them are going to experience perpetual anguish in the centers of their existence. And ironically, the very ground that had been a source of joy for them when Adam cared for the garden now becomes the source of his ongoing pain. The earth becomes an enemy. Pain, sweat, dust answers the fantasy, you will be like God. And it leads ultimately to the preacher's cry in Ecclesiastes, all things are full of weariness. God didn't curse marriage, and he didn't curse work. Both of those things he ordained and created before the fall as institutions that were good gifts from him for humanity. What he set out to Adam and to Eve was that their sins would taint every area of their lives, from marriage to children to earning a living to anything else that you can imagine. And a consequence of Adam's sin was that God curses the ground in anticipation of Adam's being cast out of the garden. And we'll get to it, but the garden is God's place of special presence. It is a paradise. It is lush. And outside there is untended ground and wild. And Adam is thrown out into the untended wild to have to make his own way. So he's got to carve his own irrigation ditches. He's got to plow his own ground. He has to plant his own seeds. Whereas in the garden, he has a free lunch. All he has to do is keep tending it and extending it. But now, he's got to work and work and work. And he has to tame a wilderness to do it. So Adam is going to have to battle against thorns and thistles and raise his own crops, whereas before the fall, he could just work for the sheer joy of extending God's garden, for the joy of doing what God had given him to do, for enjoying God and the presence of God in that garden temple. But now Adam and Eve have lost their free meals. Now they have to toil just to stay alive. And now the rest of their life, they're going to have to work just to get along as two sinful human beings. And they're not mostly going to do it. Because you don't, and I don't, mostly do it. It's only the grace of God that kind of keeps us from killing each other. Because that's how bad as sinners we usually are. Mankind was made for work, but sin has turned work into a struggle. God's curse upon the ground isn't simply a punishment of farmers and ranchers, though. God isn't saying, well, you know, if you work in the fields, your life's going to stink. Or, you know, if you want to be a sheep or goat rancher, it's going to be really crummy for you because, you know, they're going to get hung up in all those thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to go dig them out. So good luck with all that. But that's not really what God is saying. The judgment on man's rebellion makes not only man's thinking abnormal, it makes the external world abnormal. And so the broader implication is that mankind will never be able to subdue the earth. Remember, God said, go out, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. Take dominion over it. Now, there are really awful people. I don't know that they're awful people, but there are awful ideas out there called dominion theology that are really the most frustrating and frustrated people in the world because they believe it's their idea to go out and take dominion over the world and subdue the world and create the right political system and this kind of, puritanical Jesus-worshipping utopia. The problem is that the curse makes it very plain that man will never again subdue the earth. Dominion of Satan reigns. The two seeds are at war until Jesus returns. That's what we learned in Revelation. So don't listen to those people. It's very subtle and it's very wonderful because it's almost like a you will be like God. But the curse is you will never subdue the earth, and your attempt to do so was always going to result in blessing mixed with curse. Man may find and mine precious minerals to enrich his life, but doing so is going to leave a toxic wake of ecological destruction behind. If you don't believe me, just go take a trip through the mountains and see all the open mines and the sludge that pours out into the rivers and ultimately winds up in the water you drink. I mean, yay. What's all that glowing green junk coming out of the top of a mountain? And why is this stream running milky white? And where's all the wildlife in it? Well, man has been mining precious metals, something he has a perfect right to do. And it creates a benefit. But every benefit that man seeks, finds, or creates has an equal and opposite reaction. An industrial revolution comes along. Hooray! It's so much easier and cheaper to produce things. Thousands of people go out of work immediately. Millions over the course of time. Economies ebb and flow. Governments come up with new political and economic systems that are going to be fair for everyone. But the problem is they might be fair for some. They're never fair for everyone because the curse is in the middle of everything man does. Man cannot subdue the earth. Every good thing man does will always have side effects. Man can create any number of things because God creates, and man is made in the image of God, and man is creative. God bless artists. They're amazingly creative people because that's something that God did. He created. Man can theorize systems. Man can envision and plan, but what we envision and plan is never perfect because the curse lies in the middle of it. Because our condition is internal to man. It is external in the world. Cursed is the ground because of you. And it is irrevocable. It is, verse 17, for all the days of your life. Verse 19, till you return to the ground. No repentance. Nothing will remove the curse on the ground. Only death provides a respite, and all men submit to the law of dust. One scholar puts it this way. It's not that the ground had a natural claim on man that required his return to the dust. Man's falling victim to death is not to be accounted for by his created nature. It is the wages of sin. The reference to man's physical nature simply indicates how he can experience death. The common character of this curse, experienced as it is by believers as well as others, is underscored by the recurrence of the statement, "And he died," as a closing refrain in the treatment of the lives of even the long-lived patriarchs of faith in the genealogy of Genesis 5. We'll get to that. You may recall it. Over and over and over is the phrase that concludes everyone's life. And he died. Because the wages of sin is death. Cursing the ground did not introduce new objects or laws of nature. The curse consisted in the earth's dominating and victimizing royal man, even reclaiming him. And the earth recoils from this kind of grave-like Sheol function under the common curse. And the earth groans and it longs for resurrection and redemption because it was not created to be a grave for man. It was created to be a source of fruitfulness and joy and work for man. But now it's cursed. Man cannot ever take dominion over the earth. And sadly, man is happy to destroy it for what little wealth he can grab for it, because that's what sinners do. The grace that exists alongside the judgment of imperfect work and physical death and marriage struggle is that no person's work is ever fully going to satisfy. Regardless of his or her accomplishments, man's dream of progress into his own utopia is never going to be realized. Seeking significance in fulfillment in anything other than God is futile. Neither work nor long physical life can satisfy, because you do not live in perfection in God's garden temple. Nothing you get, nothing you earn, nothing you do, no relationship you build is ever going to fully satisfy you, because you do not live in the perfect garden temple of God. The gift of work is good, but it's covered with thorns and thistles. And so the preacher in Ecclesiastes says this: "What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And whatever I desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found no pleasure in all my work. And This was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all of it was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So after Adam's rebellion, both creation and the children of God groan as with birth pains for the dawning of a new day. And this groaning confirms the hope of God's children. Final, full liberation for the children of Adam and Eve and creation can only come in Christ at the end of the age. Our groaning under the curse of the covenant of works is the space into which grace flows to bring joy. So, these next two verses, 20 and 21, show us something of that grace at work. The first parts of this story, the sin, the speech, the grace, the punishment structure, the first three parts are now complete with verses 20 and 21. We've seen the sin, we've heard the speech, now we're looking at the grace. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll look at the punishment aspect when they're kicked out of Eden, east of Eden. So in verse 20, grace flows as Adam exhibits faith by renaming his wife. He's already named her once, a derivation of his own name because she comes from him. She looks like him. Now he gives her another name. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments and skins and clothed them. So Adam gives his wife a new name. And the name is a wordplay that sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for life giver. Not exactly like it, but it sounds enough like it that that's the correlation. He names his wife life giver. Now, Adam gave Eve her name as a demonstration of the trust he had in God's promise that her seed would crush the head of the serpent dragon. Now, he knows that God's curse of pain and childbearing meant that children were coming. Because why would God give Eve pain and childbearing if he's just going to wipe them out right then and there? So Adam's been listening, he's been thinking, and he knows that kids are coming. So immediately, based on the promises mixed with the curses, Adam changes her name to life giver. Moses even uses this prophetic perfect tense here. She was the mother of all living. Well, she wasn't at that point when he renames her because she hasn't conceived any kids yet. So that's another evidence that Moses crafts to show us that Adam is trusting the word of the Lord. Now, can you see the change that takes place in Adam? I mean, he's moved from believing God was a liar and a cheat when he took that fruit to trusting again into God's word. Adam's sinful unbelief has been replaced with a new heart of faith. Dead under the curse of the cow, Adam has new life breathed into him through God's new covenant of grace. This is God's grace at work, because otherwise Adam is utterly dead in sin, and dead people can't do anything except decompose. I'm sorry, there's a joke there that always pops into my mind about what Beethoven is doing now, but dead people can do, somebody got it. Dead people can do nothing but decompose. But Adam hears what God says and he acts on it and he gives his wife a new name. Now that's a pretty patient wife. I mean, honestly, she's kind of a sinner by this point too. They're both butting heads about who's in charge, and Adam gives his wife a new name, and she doesn't pick up a coconut and crack his skull open. So again, grace, change. Because her curse was, who the heck are you to tell me what my name is? I'm in charge. I'm my own person. Don't you dare give me a new name. Eve takes a new name. So there is a change in the nature of Adam and Eve. Adam is trusting God's word. Eve is receiving a name from her husband. Those are little shadows and hints of grace in a story. Hints of changed hearts raised from death to life. So the name Eve celebrates the survival of the human race and its ultimate victory over death. Now, having lost their earned righteousness by their apostasy, God has to demonstrate his saving grace by faith alone. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments and skins to clothe them. Now that's something Adam and Eve never would have thought to do for themselves. They lived in a garden. They didn't need to kill an innocent animal for clothing because the garden was a perfect climate and temperature, and they had God's righteous covering over them, so they didn't know that they were naked. They had all the food they wanted to eat provided for them by God. There is no free lunch now, but for Adam and Eve, there was free lunch and breakfast and dinner and snacks. So they never needed to use animals for anything other than their own enjoyment or as beasts of burden. Now, as long as they're performing these meritorious works of the covenant of works, they have no need of anything. But when they reject their covenant, when they earn death, then God steps in and they watch God kill a creature of the earth. So the answer to man's inability to clothe himself with righteousness and restore his relationship with God comes not from man's shabby apron of fig leaves, that is man's self-righteous works. It comes directly from God's grace. And when God covers his born-again children, he does it completely. Not aprons, but tunics. God makes skins that cover over all of Adam and Eve because he's teaching them that the problem of sin goes far deeper and it requires far more covering than they could ever imagine or even begin to fashion for themselves. So this gracious covering requires blood and it requires death. Now imagine never having seen something die. On this side of the curse for us, life is cheap. Things die all the time. There's a few neighborhood stray cats that live in the prayer garden back there. And I fantasize about bringing my 22 and ending them because they eat the birds that I feed. And that really bugs me. Now, I know Roberta is probably ready to throw a hymn book at me. I said fantasize, Roberta. I didn't say I was going to do it. Okay. But they really irritate me because they come in there and they hunt the birds that I like to feed. Roberta, you're probably not that much of a bird person, are you? You don't feed the birds, you feed the cats. But anyway, death is cheap for us. We see it around us all the time. People die. I mean, just you could end your week by reading the obituaries and just seeing which famous people died this week. Animals die. Everything dies. But right then and there in the Garden of Eden, so far as we know, so far as the record of Scripture gives us, nothing had died. Not even cats. Nothing had died. And yet Adam and Eve have to watch God slay an animal, several, obviously, to get the skins to cover them. Adam has just celebrated life by giving Eve her new name as the life bringer. And now he has to recognize that death is the punishment for their sin and see a picture of it. Adam learns this doctrine of bedrock theology. Ready for it? Here it is. Wake your neighbor. Here's the doctrine of bedrock theology. The death of the sinner cannot pay for the sin. The death of the sinner cannot pay for the sin. Adam couldn't atone for his own sin by dying any more than he could atone for it by being sorry. It's not being sorry. It's not doing anything. Adam could do nothing to atone for his sin, not even die. Dying was simply a part of the curse. That was going to happen to Adam anyway. Something innocent had to die in his place. Sin reaches beyond any individual's life and person, and no amount of sorrow over its consequences can atone for it. God has to intervene. Once the cow, the covenant of works, is broken, it can't be mended by the works of any sinful man. Only the death of an innocent can postpone the death of the guilty Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve had to watch as God slew innocent creatures to provide a covering for their rebellion. After sin entered, death reigned. And the wages of sin is death. It's most likely that God performs the first sacrificial burnt offering here in the Garden of Eden to show man something of the role that the promised seed will play when he crushes the serpent's head. Sacrificial offerings are made by Abel. They're made by Abraham. They're made by Job long before the Mosaic law comes into existence. So it's likely that they begin right here. Adam and Eve still, though, had just a dim understanding of how the promised seed would crush the head of the serpent. But they had trust in the promise of God that a seed would come and take care of the sin. And one other thing we know, as I mentioned last week, we know that because of what Eve names her son. Acquire. And she says, I have acquired the man from the Lord. So she raises her first son to be Messiah and her second son, as we'll see, to be nothing. Imagine being the second son in that family. I'm a second son, but fortunately I didn't have the name Nothing. And my brother wasn't raised to be the Messiah. So I have that going for me. After God republishes the covenant of works to Israel, there would be no Levitical priest who could read this passage in Genesis 3 without recognizing this sacrificial system and the connection to sacrificial atonement, because priests were given the skins of animal sacrifices for their personal use. So they get what's going on here. This covering from innocent creatures illustrates the method of grace in response to sin and its consequences. God covers sin and its squalor. And the biblical picture of justification is the gift of the robe of righteousness. You find that in Zechariah's night vision of the priest who's dressed in filthy garments. And simply out of his compassion, God says, take away those garments, clean him up, and put on white robes. Those are robes of inheritance and robes of righteousness. You'll see them in Revelation. You'll see them in Matthew 22, in Luke 15. In Galatians 3, 27, Paul says, believers are clothed with Christ. Revelation 3, 18 has Jesus' prophecy to the Laodicean congregation. I counsel you to buy gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and not the shame, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. So the ultimate permanent covering for our condition of sin is not our attempts to do nice things for other people or for God. Those are shabby fig leaves. It's not being sorry for your sin, because you can never be sorry enough to pay for sin. It's not making acts of contrition, because there are no acts of contrition that will pay for your sin. A sinner cannot atone for his own sin. So Augustus Toplady wrote, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. No human being born under the curse of sin can earn anything but damnation from God's covenant of works. There is nothing but curses of the cow for those who are under the cow. Only the promised seed has kept the covenant of works perfectly, and he freely offers his perfection to us. Only Messiah Jesus, the perfect, innocent, promised seed of the woman, could die sacrificially to atone for sin and provide us with the robes of rightness with God. So Revelation 7, 13, and 14 shows the meaning of those robes of righteousness, those robes of rightness with God that God offers to each and every one of us in Christ Jesus who will, like Adam, but trust what he says and offer it. And that section reads, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Our prayer for you this morning is that by trusting into Christ alone, that you may wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb and make them white. For there is only one way to get out from the curses of the cow, and that is to trust God's saving words under the covenant of grace, to trust into Jesus. May you have no rest and no peace this morning until you're willing to say to him, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me."